Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, you might want to put a ribbon there because we'll be looking at other scriptures as we like to do during the course of this message. Colossians and chapter 1. Late in the 1960s, Grace Bible Church of Riverdale went through a church split. And those who left the church at that time formed their own church. And soon after I was saved there in 1970, I met up with one of the men who left the church. And he didn't know me. He asked where I went to church, and I told him. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "That's not a church." And I knew what he meant by that. We didn't have a lot of people, didn't have a lot of programs, you know, the usual things that people look for in a church. And at the time, I got to tell you, I was a little hurt and a little embarrassed. But I'll tell you what, I wish I knew then what I know now. Because we may have been a small assembly, but we had the three things that God says make a healthy church. And the Apostle Paul talks about them here beginning in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Notice here that the Apostle Paul talks about their faith and their hope and their love. And I believe that the Apostle Paul believed that if a church had these three things, that it was a healthy assembly in the eyes of Almighty God. Now, I know that our Pentecostal brethren believe that in order to be a healthy assembly, a church must have the gift of tongues and some of the other spiritual gifts. But my dear friends, the Apostle Paul predicted that those things would cease and that three things would abide: faith, hope, and love. And every church that Paul wrote to, those are the things he looked for. Turn two pages to your right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're not going to look at all of the epistles that show where Paul looked for these things, but this one's so close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And so, in diagnosing a healthy church, the Apostle Paul never looked for spiritual gifts, vast numbers of people. He looked for faith and hope and love. And if a church had all three, he thanked God. You know, the Corinthians had all the spiritual gifts, didn't they? And when you study the scriptures carefully, you can tell they were the largest assembly Paul wrote to, had the most people. They were the only church that had their own church building. The rest of them were small enough to meet in homes. And the Corinthians had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they sure didn't have any love for one another, did they? And they had lost their hope. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you read the introduction to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was not very thankful for the Corinthians, was he? Now, I say all this knowing that you here in our church You're not going to be embarrassed by the lack of these spiritual gifts. You're all well instructed enough for that. But just in case you're embarrassed by our small size, I say these things. As you know, the average American church, I looked it up on the internet, and you know, the internet's never wrong. The average American church has 75 people on a Sunday. That's the average. You know, and if you count the kids in the back, we're close to the average once in a while. And I'm not talking about the average Grace Church. The average church of any kind in the United States has about 75 people on Sunday morning. You see, we Americans, we're a very independent bunch, aren't we? We're not afraid to stand alone for what we believe in, especially Grace believers. And God bless all of you here today for having the courage of your convictions to come to a small church such as ourselves. And let me tell you, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, love to one another, and if we have hope in God, we have all the things God looks for in a healthy church. And I hope you're thrilled to be here as I am. As we go back to Colossians chapter 1 now in verse 5, last Sunday we talked about the faith and the love of the Colossians. This week we want to talk about their hope. Because their hope is our hope. And you know what? Just being able to say that we have a hope, man, that's a wonderful thing. Especially when you remember what Ephesians says, as Gentiles there was a time when we had no hope, right? Having no hope and without God in the world, that was our legacy in Old Testament times. But what is our hope? Well, like most words in the Bible, or like some of them anyway, the word hope has different meanings. I was interested that the very first time the word hope appears in your Bible, you'd think it'd be way early, but it's in the book of Ruth. And, you know, that means that like 2,700 years of human history passed before the word hope appears in your Bible. Isn't that interesting? But when it's talked about there, it's talking about Naomi and how she was hoping for a husband. Now, maybe you're here today and you're hoping for a husband, but that's not the kind of hope that Paul's talking about here. The word hope can mean hope for different things, and the context always tells us, doesn't it? Well, look what it says here in verse 5 when it talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, so we know that much about it, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Whatever your hope is, it's something you heard about when you heard the gospel. Well, when someone shared the gospel of Christ with you, what did they offer you? Wasn't it salvation? Salvation from the lake of fire, from hell? Salvation to heaven. And so I believe our hope is to someday live with Christ in heaven. And that's going to happen at the rapture, right? That's why Paul calls it our blessed hope. Now here's something interesting. The word hope appears in the Old Testament 68 times. And you know what they were hoping for. They were hoping for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about that a lot. But did you know how many times the word hope appears in the four Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Luke and John? Take a guess. One time. One time, and it was when the Lord said, "Don't lend money to them of whom ye hope to receive something back." So the one time the word hope is used in the four Gospels, it's not even talking about a spiritual kind of hope. Now, why wouldn't the four Gospels talk about hope? Well, in the Old Testament, they were hoping for the coming of Christ. Well, Christ was here. Christ had come. Their hopes had been realized. It was time to stop hoping, right? And so you don't read about hope in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now you get to Paul's epistles, the word hope appears dozens of times because we hope for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the rapture. Then you get to the Hebrew epistles, the epistles of Hebrews through Revelation. And the word hope appears about 10 times because their hope is for the return of Christ at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And so we believe the hope that it's talking about here is the return of Christ. And when we call the Lord's coming a hope, I hope you understand we're not using the word the way the world uses the word hope. Poor people hope that they're going to get rich, but as you know, there's nothing sure about that. People with bad jobs hope that they can get a better job or a better boss. And as most of you who have had bad jobs and bad bosses know, there's no guarantee of that either. But Bible hope is different. The word hope in the Bible is what the writer of the book of Hebrews calls an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's a great hope to have. Aren't you glad that you've got a hope like that in a hopeless world like we live in? And you know, even the world knows it's important to have a hope, to have some kind of hope. How many of you have heard of Pandora's Box? Pandora's Box. I looked up and I didn't know much about Pandora's Box. I think, didn't you say Luke knows more about this mythology stuff? Too bad he's not here. He can give us all the details about Pandora's Box. Pandora was a woman. I didn't even know that. And, of course, when she opened her box, and by the way, she was the first woman, according to Greek mythology, not Eve. Rachel, you got something about Pandora? Right. That is right, but there's more to the story. That is great. Good for you. First of all, I think it's interesting that they think she was the first woman, not Eve, right? And as Rachel said, when she opened her box, she released all the world's evils. Now, I never thought about it, but think about what they're saying. Doesn't that sound a lot like Genesis? Yeah, the first woman released all the evils in the world. Shows you that the great thinkers of the Greek culture are nothing but a bunch of plagiarists, right? Sorry, Perry. She released all the evils except for one. Did you know that? Hope. The Greeks, smart people that they were, thought that hope was an evil thing. But then they realized that without hope to accompany all the world's evils, well, the world was soon filled with despair. So she went back and released hope too. What a bunch of malarkey. But you know what? It is important to have hope. Something to live for. Something to look forward to. They tell me the most dangerous criminals in prison are the ones doing life without hope of parole. Because, man, if you get to the point where you got nothing to look forward to, nothing to gain if you're good, nothing to lose if you're bad, it makes you a dangerous, dangerous person. Dog owners know that hope is important. I'm told that dogs left in dog kennels for extended periods of time often inexplicably just up and die because they give up hope that their master's returning, and they literally die of hopelessness. Well, I got news for you, dear friends. Your master's returning, and you never have to worry. I hope you never give up that hope. You may have no hope that anything else in your life is going to get any better, but you can never lose that hope. No one can ever take that one away. Notice that Paul says this hope is laid up for you in heaven. It's not here, despite the health and wealth preachers. See, they want their hope in heaven, and they want their hope of everything else here on earth in this life too, right? But you go home and read the book of Romans chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul says, hope that is seen is what? Is not hope. For he says, for what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? Yeah, that's not a hope. Our hope is in heaven, laid up for us there. And if we have time, we'll talk about how precious those words laid up are at the end of the message. Notice in verse 5 it says that this hope is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And you've heard me say many times that there's no unimportant words in the Bible. Even the little words and the seemingly common everyday words are important. I've shared this story before, but I got to share it again because it just never ceases to boggle my mind. You wouldn't think he'd have to say that they heard the gospel. You wouldn't think he'd have to say that. But years ago, I met a Pentecostal lady who lived in Oak Lawn in 1967. And that was the year the tornado ripped through Oak Lawn, if you're old enough to remember that. And she told me she got saved that day as the storm was raging outside of her home. She was watching Billy Graham on the television. And you'd think that this story is going to end with her hearing the gospel when Billy preached it and believing, but no. She says it got so loud outside, you always hear him talking about, she heard the sound of a rushing freight train. It drowned out the TV, and then she got saved. Now, I got to tell you, that's just plain old spooky. She couldn't hear the words of the gospel and got saved. That's what she told me. And she stood by it when I pressed her. But your Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There is no salvation outside of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your salvation experience doesn't include the gospel, then I wonder if you're really saved. You've got to hear the gospel. You say, well, what about the people who don't hear it? They read it. You know, some people get saved just by reading the Bible. Not many, but some do. Well, now you're splitting hairs. If I tell you, if you tell me, did you hear the good news, or did you hear the news this morning about the fire in Chicago or something, and I say, no, I read it in the newspaper, you're going to look at me like, what do you mean? I asked if you heard the news and you say you read the news. It doesn't make any difference. You hear it, you read it, you got to have the gospel. And there's no unimportant words in the Bible. Where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Maybe you're here, you're not sure what the gospel is. Well, the word just means good news. And as we study the scriptures, we know there's a lot of gospels in the Bible. But the one for today, as Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I got to tell you, the gospel is more than just repeating over and over, Christ died for our sins, and was buried, and rose again, and believe and be saved. Paul says that a few times. But throughout his epistles, he examines the gospel from every angle, doesn't he? With the Corinthians took away from the gospel when they took away the resurrection of Christ. The Galatians added to the gospel, keeping of the law, right? And as Paul contended for the gospel, he was preaching the gospel. It's what we do here as we teach the Word of God. As we teach the Word of God, we're preaching the gospel. Because we're examining the errors that crept in, that polluted and diluted the gospel. I'm glad Diana's here today because she told me, you may have forgotten this, but she told me one time when she was going to a church, she was dissatisfied with the ministry there. She said, and I said, well, what's wrong? And she said, well, how many times can you get saved? Do you remember saying that to me? Probably not. How many times can you get saved? And that told me that the pastor, bless his heart, all he did was preach Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, backward, forward, up and down, this way and that way. Well, praise the Lord for that, but the saints don't get edified that way. And she was hungering for God's word. That's why she's here. When the pastor teaches the word of God, the gospel is preached. And the saints are edified and unbelievers hear and understand the gospel as they study the mechanics of the gospel, the nuts and the bolts of the gospel, or as we study them, I should say. And so in verse 5, Paul thanks God for the hope laid up for them in heaven, whereof they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, he says, "This gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, I don't know if you like word studies or not, but since I got a computer now with the Bible program, I can do phrase studies. See those three words where it says in verse 6, the gospel which is come unto you. We're going to do a little phrase study. I'm going to show you two other places where that phrase appears. Come unto you. First, I want you to remember that here Paul is saying that the gospel is come unto you, Colossians, and as it has in all the world, it came unto all the world, and it brings forth fruit wherever it goes in the world. Okay? So remember that. Paul's gospel came unto the Colossians and brought forth fruit as it did in all the world. Now, look with me at Matthew 12. I was just going to refer you to these things, but the more I looked at the message, I think we have time to look at them. Page 1013. Matthew 12, page 1013. Matthew 12 covers a couple of chapters, but we want page 1013 because we want the section of Matthew 12 where the Lord has been casting out devils, and he is accused by his enemies of casting out devils by Satan, by Beelzebub. So in Matthew 12:27 we read these words. The Lord says in Matthew 12:27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? Come unto you." Same three words there. Isn't that interesting? Now who's the you that the kingdom came unto? Wasn't it the people of Israel? What did they do with it? Did they accept it or reject it? when they crucified the king of the kingdom, they rejected it, don't you think? So the kingdom came unto them, but they rejected it. Now, because of that, did the kingdom reach the world and bring forth fruit? Like Paul's gospel did? No, it didn't, did it? Not the fruit of the kingdom that the Lord came to set up. You know, the kingdom where the lamb and the lion would be lying together and the lame would be leaping and all that stuff. No, didn't work. Now look with me at John chapter 16, just a few books to the right. John chapter 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. By the way, the Lord taught the 12 apostles to pray, "Thy kingdom come," didn't he? But we don't pray that prayer. When we go to a funeral or something like that, everybody says it, and I don't pray it. We're not looking for the kingdom to come. We're looking for the church to go, right? You've heard me say before, most Christians don't know if they're coming or going. And we're going.
Not looking for the kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. But here in John 16, we have that phrase again, "come unto you." John 16, verse 7. The Lord says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not," what's those words? "Come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Who is the you the Comforter came unto at Pentecost? Came unto Israel. Did Israel accept the Comforter? No, I'd say they rejected him pretty solidly when they stoned a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Now, because of that, Did the Comforter reach the entire world and bring forth fruit? Not the kind of kingdom fruit that they had at Pentecost, where they were literally unable to sin. But Paul's gospel, Paul says, reached the entire world and brought forth fruit. How come Paul succeeded where the Lord didn't and the Holy Spirit didn't? Well, look with me at Luke 24, just a few pages to your left. Luke 24. How many of you think it was because Paul was smarter than the Lord Jesus? Or that he was smarter than the apostles who were filled with God's Holy Spirit? I don't think so. How many of you think it's because he worked harder than they did? Well, he worked pretty hard. Now, here in Luke 24, we have Luke's version of the Great Commission. You all know what the Great Commission is, right? After the Lord rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he gathers the apostles and gives them this commission. And there's different versions of it, but in Luke 24, I direct your attention to verse 46. Luke 24, 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations all over the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, I know what most people think when they read that. They think that the 12 apostles were supposed to start in Jerusalem, and if the people of Israel rejected them, they were supposed to move on to the rest of the world, right? That's not what he meant. What he meant was that they were supposed to begin in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem until all Israel shall be saved. And we could prove that that's what he meant. Look with me at Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24 is where we're at. Isaiah 27. Well, you know, I'm looking at the wrong reference. If that's the only mistake I make this morning, we'll be in good shape. Isaiah 27 is on page 736. Isaiah 27, page 736. Here's a verse that you ought to know where this is at. It really explains a lot, especially about what we're studying this morning. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then Isaiah. If you're looking at Jeremiah, Lamentations, or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Isaiah 27, look at verse 6. Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of God, it says in Isaiah 27, 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob. Who's that? That's Israel. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and watch this now, see if this doesn't remind you what we're talking about in Colossians. Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with what? With fruit. Now, I got a question. Is that what happened? Did the Lord's kingdom message take root in Israel, and then from there fill the world? Did the Comforter take root in Israel and blossom and bud and fill the world with fruit? Is that an accurate description of the reaction of Israel to the ministry of the Lord and the Holy Spirit? No. Listen, the Lord and the 12 apostles knew it was God's plan to fill the world with fruit. But they knew it was God's plan to do it through a flourishing, blossoming nation of Israel. And that's why they could not get to all the world and bring forth fruit like Paul did. They had to wait for Israel to blossom and bud, and it didn't happen. That's why Paul succeeded when they did not. Paul wasn't told to start in Jerusalem. The Lord told Paul, get out of Jerusalem. They're not believing anything I say to them. Paul didn't have to wait for Jerusalem to blossom and bud in order to go to all the world and bring forth fruit. So now I got a question. Is this prediction here in Isaiah 27, is it wrong? God make a mistake? Oh no. This is going to happen. It's just been postponed after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the second coming of Christ. Listen, Paul predicts in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel will be saved. She'll blossom, she'll bud, and she will fill the world with fruit in the kingdom. Just as it was prophesied right here. See, this is an important verse. And the fact that the gospel has reached the world today and brought forth fruit without Israel, that's the mystery. That's not prophecy. That's the difference between what God predicted would happen and what eventually took place. As we go back to Colossians chapter 1 now in verse 6, I want you to notice one other thing here when he says that this gospel in verse 5 was come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. Bringeth forth fruit. Do you know that phrase, you know, we got to familiarize ourselves with these Bible phrases. That phrase, bring forth, brought forth. Look for that in your Bible program on your computer. The phrase bringing forth means to give life to something. Go back in the book of Genesis where it first appears and it says, let the earth bring forth grass. Give life to the grass. And when it's applied to people, this phrase bring forth or brought forth means to give birth to. Every Christmas we read in Luke chapter 2 of Mary that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, right? Now, you think about what Paul is saying here then, when he says that the gospel came to them and brought forth fruit, the fruit of believers. I think what we're seeing here is proof, more proof, we have other proof of it, proof that you and I are born again. Isn't that what he's saying? If the idea of bringing forth and brought forth is to give birth to, then what it's saying is the gospel gives birth to believers. Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. And, you know, I say that because some of the brethren think that you and I are not born again, that that's limited to Israel, and I don't believe that it is. Now notice the now here, really put your thinking caps on. It's not that late in the message. You can't be that tired yet. Really put your thinking caps on because notice what it says here. I want you to pay attention to the tense of the verb. And isn't that exciting to study the tense of verbs on Sunday morning? But listen, it's important. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, the gospel is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Now notice the tense here. He doesn't say the gospel is gone forth in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it did in you. You'd think it would say that, right? You'd think it would say the gospel is gone forth in all the world and it's bringing forth fruit as it did in you when you believed it. Doesn't say that. It says, the gospel is gone forth in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it still does in you, as it doth also in you. The gospel was still bringing forth fruit in the Colossians. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, all the stuff mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. You see, that's what the gospel of grace does. It brings forth the fruit of faith in unbelievers, and it brings forth the fruit of service in believers. Notice what it says here at the end of verse 6. Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. What kind of gospel saves the lost and brings fruit out of the saved? The gospel of grace. And if you're not sure what I mean by that, look across the page at chapter 2. I don't usually like to peek ahead as we're studying the books, but look at verse 6. In Colossians 2, 6, Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord this morning? Was it by grace through faith when you trusted Christ? Well, I hope so. That's the way you need to walk in him. That's the gospel of grace. The gospel of the grace of God, the same grace that brings forth the fruit of salvation in the unbeliever, brings forth fruit in you and I, just like it continued to do in the Colossians. You see, you don't need the law of Moses after you're saved by grace through faith to help you to be good, to help you to bring forth fruit unto God. That's what most people think. Look with me at Titus chapter 2. 10 pages to your right. Titus chapter 2. Remember what Pastor Stam used to, when he used to talk about had a call? I hope you're not old enough to remember had a call. But had a call apparently was some kind of magic potion, secret elixir, snake oil, stuff that people used to sell. If they had an internet, it would be getting, you'd be getting junk mail about that like you do everything else. Had a call was called had a call because they had a call at something. And had a call, Pastor Stam says, had a call was what it was. It was a panacea. Whatever you had, had a call could fix it. If you had a bad back, had a call could fix it. If you had rheumatoid arthritis or you had the flu, had a call could fix it. Well, that's the gospel of grace. Whatever's wrong with you, it can fix it. If you're unsaved, it can save you. If you're saved, it can bring forth fruit in you, just like it brought forth in the Colossians. Look at Titus 2 and verse 11. That's what Paul's saying here in Titus 2 and verse 11. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, brought fruit. It went into the world, the world, and brought forth fruit. And the grace of God that brings salvation in verse 12 teaches us, believers, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The same grace that saves the lost and brings forth the fruit of salvation in them teaches us to deny ungodliness, teaches us how to be good, and brings forth the fruit of good works in us. Now notice that Paul says that it teaches us. It doesn't demand that you be good. The law did that, right? You better be good. You better not do that wrong thing. You better do the right thing. Well, grace doesn't do that. Grace just teaches you to deny ungodliness. You know what that means? When it comes to godliness, you can take it or leave it. Just like the gospel. The same grace that is offered to the unbeliever, he can take it or leave it. If he takes it, he brings forth the fruit of salvation. For the believer, the grace of God comes and teaches you to deny ungodliness. You can take it or leave it. You don't have to be godly if you don't want to. But the more you find out of what Christ did for you, the more you want to. Remember the contest between the sun and the wind? If you haven't heard this in a while, I'll share it. One day the wind said to the sun, I bet I can blow the coat right off the back of that man walking down there. And the sun said, go ahead and try. So the wind whipped up a thunderstorm and thundered and blew, and the harder he would blow, the tighter the man would cling to his coat. Well, the law is like that. The more it thunders from Mount Sinai, you better do this and you better not do that, the more we cling to our sins. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. Well, the son then said, well, okay, now it's my turn. He just warmed and heated up until the man took his coat off because he was hot. And he won the contest. And that's what grace does. Grace warms your heart as you realize what the gospel, the grace of God is, that he died for your sins and gives you salvation freely. That ought to warm your heart. And that ought to make you want to remove the old man with his deeds that Paul talks about in Colossians a little later. By the way, that word teaching us, that's the word discipline. It's translated chasten. It's translated chastise. That's what grace does. You've heard me say many times that God doesn't chasten us physically by spanking you with a flat tire or cancer or something like that. That doesn't mean he doesn't chasten you. He chastens you with his grace. He chastens you with his grace, teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So as we go back here to Colossians chapter 1, we understand what he means when he says that this gospel came to them as it did in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it still does. It does as it doth also in you. It's still bringing forth fruit in you. since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Oh, my dear friends, this gospel of grace has come into all the world and it's brought forth fruit wherever it's gone. And it didn't need any help then and it doesn't need any help now. You see, the Colossians were tinkering with the gospel, as we're going to see. And you know, maybe the expression hadn't been invented yet. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's going forth in all the world and it's bringing forth fruit, why in the world would you want to monkey with it? And yet they did, and yet people still do. In verse 7 he says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Back in verse 4, Paul says, we heard of your faith and your love, and now we know who he heard it from. He heard it from Epaphras. Now, I promised you if we had a minute, and it looks like we'll have a minute, that we'd talk about verse 6 in closing with that business of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for you in heaven. What does it mean to be laid up? There's these, you know, dictionaries define not only words, they sometimes add phrases too. And I looked up the word laid, and it gave the definition for laid up. What do you think that is? When you hear someone's been laid up, what do you usually think of? They're in a hospital or something. The first definition of the word laid up, or the phrase laid up, is you're incapacitated somehow. You're laid up with the flu, laid up with a broken leg or something like that. But there's another definition in the dictionary. And look with me at the book of Genesis chapter 39. And it's used here in Genesis 39. And it's just too precious not to share. I wasn't too sure that we'd have time for it. But look at Genesis 39. Genesis 39 and verse 7. You know the story here. Joseph is a servant in his master's house. And in Genesis 39 and verse 7, we read these words. Genesis 39, 7, it came to pass after these things that Joseph's master's wife cast her eyes on him and said, lie with me. Made a pass at him. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, trusts me, doesn't even know what he owns, put me in charge of it, committed all that he hath to my hand, verse 8 continues, and there's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, this wasn't a one-time event, that he hearkened not unto her. It wasn't a one-time refusal on his part. He hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out of the house. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, the master's brought a Hebrew unto us to mock us. And this Hebrew came in unto me to lie with me. He made a pass at me. And I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out of the house. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And then she gave him the story that she wanted him to believe. But notice in verse 16, what'd she do with that garment of Joseph? She laid it up. First time that phrase is used in the Bible. And if you know anything about a woman scorned, you know what it means. What do they say about a woman scorned? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. If you know anything about a woman scorned, she was intent on revenge, wasn't she? And she wasn't about to let anything happen to her evidence. And so she laid it up. And you know what? That's the other definition of the word laid up. To put it in a place that's safe. That's what she did with it. And listen, that's what God did for your hope. It's laid up in heaven. It's been put in a safe place. God's not about to let anything happen to your hope. It's laid up in heaven, Colossians 1 says. Hey, she was the woman of the house. Nobody outranked her. Nobody could take her evidence from her. And the Lord is Lord of all. Nobody outranks Him. Nobody could take your hope. The second dictionary definition of the phrase laid up is to put it in a safe place, like as if hikers were laid up in a cave during the storm. And you don't hear much about that definition of the word, but that's how it's used here. And that's how it's used in Colossians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, what a great hope. The Lord Jesus Christ and His coming for us. We're thankful it's laid up for us in heaven. We don't mind that we don't have much of what the world has to offer. Maybe not the health, not the wealth. We have a hope that is real and genuine, which cannot be taken away. We thank You for it, and we thank You for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right, let's look at the last hymn that we have listed.